Welcome to another edition of the Exponential Podcast. I'm Todd Wilson, Director of Exponential. We're thrilled you're taking advantage of this free resource that was recorded at the Exponential Conference. It's part of a library of hundreds of hours of free training. In our mission to equip church planning leaders, we seek to distribute as many free resources as possible. Visit exponential.org to learn more and to check out the programming for the upcoming Exponential Conference.
Okay, very good. All right, so we're talking about personal calling and the Be Do Go framework. And one of the things that I get to do, my name is Eric. I go by E, which could be short for exponential at this conference, which can be a good thing. One of the things I occasionally get to do is I get to work with churches all across the country. And a few years ago, I was with a church in Mississippi, and they were looking for ways to connect with their community in a more vibrant and robust way. They were making some changes in staffing, and they just wanted somebody to come in and talk to them about that and run a few brainstorming sessions and roundtables, and I was honored to do that. I remember vividly two things about that trip. The first thing was this. The people in Mississippi are maybe the friendliest, nicest, most hospitable people on the planet. They're just lovely, lovely folks for the most part. And they had a spread of food and sandwiches and so forth. And I took a drink of the beverage they'd given me, and I'd forgotten that I was in the Deep South. It was iced tea, right? Which, if you've been to the South, you know that tea is a thing, right? It's not. It's this wonderful, glorious. It's basically maple syrup or, you know, diabetes type 2 in a glass. But it's just lovely. It's just wonderful. And as I was drinking the tea and just truly enjoying being in Mississippi, I noticed some of the people who were kind of overseeing the spread, as it were. And I went and talked to one of the ladies who had a few years on me with the blue hair, but in every other way was younger than I am. And I said, you know, where I grew up, they would serve tea. They'll actually put it in a glass on the table, not sweetened. And if I had flapped my arms and flown around the room, I would not have gotten a better response. She just looked at me and was horrified at the thought of unsweetened tea. That thought had never entered her mind before, right? Had never considered the thought. And she looked at me and said, why would they do that? And I'm like, I don't know. I don't know what they're thinking. It's crazy. I mean, you can sweeten the tea. You might have to ask for sweetener. They'll bring it to you, but you've really got to focus on it. She's like, oh, I don't understand. And it occurred to me that God in his wisdom wanted this lovely lady to grow up in a world where unsweet tea was just unthinkable, right? And it's one of the things that we'll talk about. The Holy Spirit is active in calling. It's not an accident that you were born in this generation to the parents that you were born to, the home situation that you grew up in. It's not an accident what your first language was. God in his wisdom put you in the perfect context, designed you to play a part in his plan in this generation. And so if you grew up in the Deep South with the wonderful tea or in the hinterlands where you had to sweeten it yourself, God is up to some amazing things. The second thing I remember about that time was this. They had me do some roundtables, and one of the things we did was we actually talked to unchurched people in the community, and they were able to gather people in because they had a daycare and great relationships with families who were not going to church anywhere. So what I did was, trying to stay away from church language, I said, let's just if you would, let's imagine that we want to create an organization in this community. And the organization is basically going to have two goals. One, we're going to seek God, honestly. But two, we're going to try to be a vibrant and positive part of this community. So what I want you to think about is, think about your life. Think about where you are. Think about your family. Think about your career. Think about where you're going on your path. Think about your friends, your extended network. And what I want us to do is, I want us to create an organization that could be a positive force in the lives of all of these people. What would it look like? How would we staff it? How would we move down that path? And they immediately engaged and they energized. And I just want to read you a couple of quotes from this session. One lady says this, remember, non-Christian, unchurched person speaking. I love the thought of a church being an organization that could facilitate people being more active. So many people, myself included, are spectators. But we have the potential to transition to being leaders, to really making a difference. Church should be the place helping people make that jump. Now, I don't have much of a poker face. My head's about to explode. I'm going, yeah, that's what church ought to be doing. Some other guy spoke up and said this. Our city is really segregated between the African American and white populations. I would love it if our church could lead the way in bringing us together more. Another guy spoke up and said, I would focus on the kids. Our schools here are struggling, and there are significant problems with poverty and drugs even here. Maybe our church could do something or a bunch of somethings to help make a difference. We could help them with tutoring. We could develop service projects that they could plug into and do good work. We could establish a big brother, big sister type mentoring program to help them get a leg up on life. And so not only is God working on the context, but listen, these were unchurched, non-Christian people talking about as a thought experiment. It seems clear to me that the Holy Spirit was at work on these people already. And one of the things that we're going to find in looking at personal calling is that we're going to give you a process and we're going to do a framework and it's going to be really good. There's going to be a biblical foundation. But the thing that I want to hit at the very beginning is that God is on our side. He wants us to discover this, and he's at work in our lives and in the lives of all the people that we touch along the way to help get us there. All right. So with that as a start, let's dig in. One of the problems that we see, and it's a problem with every generation, is the idea of discontent. If you think about it this way, inside your head, you know who you are and who you want to be. I think you know the books that have not been written yet, the things that haven't been done. You have an idea of your best self, right? And it's over here, right? And then you look at your actual life, and it's over here, right? There's a gap. We heard that from the people in Mississippi. I've certainly experienced it in my life, and I've certainly seen that in the life of people around me. I mean, if you said it this way, what do Donald Trump, Bernie Sanders, Black Lives Matter, and all these kind of things, what do they have in common, right? Without saying anything political, one thing that they have in common is discontent. People are looking at the state of their lives and they're saying, no, I'm made for more. I want better. We can do better. And they're moving to do that in interesting ways in our culture. And I think the discontent that we feel, it stems from the curse and the Garden of Eden. Because if you remember, when Adam and Eve fell, three things happened. They used to walk with God in the cool of the day. But now in the curse, they're removed from that place, disconnected in a fundamental way. And in a sense, you could say that there was a loss of identity, a very disconnection from who they were. The second thing that they found is you're going to work the land and it's going to come through the sweat of your brow. Work becomes toil. It becomes hard and there's striving involved. And even now we have so many people that are working jobs. So much of our time is spent on career, but it's disconnected from who people are supposed to be in the fullness of who God made us for. And lastly, it was a loss of place, right? It was moving day. Their steps led away from their home, away from their place of shelter. And in every generation, there are questions that we face. Who am I? What am I supposed to be doing? Where is home? Where am I supposed to be doing it? And those are questions that haunt us. And it's a huge source of discontent. I think the Holy Spirit uses that discontent to draw us closer to himself, to provide pressure and impetus to push us to something better. So what does the Bible say about discontent and living more abundantly? Jesus says this, and you all know this verse probably in John 10:10. I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Jesus and God want us to have something amazing. He's created us for something good. And as we make that jump into fullness, we're going to lay the foundation in the book of Ephesians. So I'm going to turn it over to Todd for a second. He's going to do a fly through Ephesians, and then we'll go from there.
Some of the translations have, I have came that you might have life and have it to the full. If you actually look at the Greek and you get in to the wording, the word that's used there is to overflowing. It's excessively full. It's the idea of a cup that's actually overflowing. I like to use this analogy on John 10:10, and it really applies to calling. We can walk down the aisle, we can say our I do's, we can sign a wedding certificate, and we can have a marriage. It says nothing about the quality of the marriage. Jesus came and did it all for us, and we can say, I do. And it says nothing about the quality of the relationship. When Jesus says, I came that you might have life, he enabled life. And the better translation is, and take hold of it to the full. The take hold part, we've got to embrace. I like the and take hold of it to the full. If I could give a title to the book of Ephesians, it would be fullness. And what I want to do is walk through just where I think the framework for calling really comes in.
Oh, I'm supposed to be flipping slides. Or are you doing that?
Yep.
If we start in Ephesians 1, I think it's one of the greatest purpose statements of the church. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Basically, if I can put it in my own paraphrase, the purpose of the church is to be the fullness of Jesus into every crack and cranny of society. It's the simple statement of the church, to be the fullness of Jesus into every crack and cranny of society. Now, I want you to pause and think about that. Think of something in life that can fill every crack and cranny. So, what are some examples?
Water,
air. A good metaphor is water into an aquarium. If you've got rocks and grass and structures, the water can fill and permeate everything. Now, our paradigm too often, a church, is one building that we can bring and fill. But if you think of the metaphor of the purpose of the church is to carry the fullness of Jesus into every crack and cranny of society, how does the church do that? It has to mobilize every person as a missionary to the mission field where they are. If you go back to what Eric was talking about, of just the characteristics, if we were starting an organization that we're going to make a difference, look at the examples people naturally say. None of them are come to us. Not a single example has come to us. Every example is go. So if we move on to Ephesians 2, Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's handiwork, some translations say masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. So what we're being told is the church has a mission to carry Jesus' fullness, and then we get to Ephesians 2, and we're each given, this is a promise to each of us, we're each a unique handiwork, given specific things before the beginning of time to do. And I love that we're to do, to walk in. We're not to be pictures on the wall. We're not some really nice vase that God's created to sit on a shelf. Paul didn't have to say, some translations say that we're to walk in, that we're to do. We're actually to be put into practice. Here's what I want to also have you look. If you go back to the fall in the garden with the three chasms and the three gaps that Eric told us about, in the idea of a sweet spot in nature, God has created thousands of sweet spots. This room has an acoustic sweet spot. This mic actually has a sweet spot that if I could find exactly the perfect one. The car wheel on your car has a sweet spot. Gun scopes have sweet spots. The idea that people might have sweet spots, okay? I want to suggest to you, I'm an engineer, every sweet spot you can find, thousands in nature, you cannot find one sweet spot in nature that does not have a design, a purpose, and a position. It's the definition of a sweet spot, the integration of a design, a purpose, and a position. Now look at the link to the three questions that link to the garden. Who am I created to be? A design question. What am I made to do? A purpose question. And where am I supposed to do it? What we lost in the garden was the sweet spot that God had for us in his creation. And here's the promise. I can make this promise to you. You will spend the rest of your life on this side of eternity with that restless sense of trying to get that sweet spot back. The only question is what scorecard and what path you're going to take to try to recover it. If the scorecard you're going to use is on this side of eternity, measured in cars and houses and money and retirement accounts and bank accounts and other things, you will spend the rest of your life restlessly trying to recover it and never find it, not even make progress toward it. The only way to get there is a new scorecard on eternity's side of the scorecard, of putting to death the scorecards on this side. What I want you to see in Ephesians 2:10, do you see the be, do, go? We are God's workmanship or handiwork created. He gave us a unique creation of be. To do what? To do good works and deeds, not generally, that he prepared in advance. There's forethought of a specific set of purposes that he has for us, that we're to walk in. There's a go. There's a place. Ephesians 2:10 is the most succinct statement of the fact that we have a sweet spot. If we move on to Ephesians 3, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, here's what we can't miss. If the purpose of the church is to carry the fullness of Jesus into every crack and cranny of society, who does that? It's not a preacher on Sunday morning in front of a microphone inside four walls. It's the body of Christ that carries the fullness. Now think about it. What's the prerequisite to carry the fullness of Jesus into every crack and cranny of society? I can't carry what I don't have inside of me. Paul is writing a genius letter in Ephesians. Ephesians 1, the purpose of the church, carry the fullness of Jesus into every crack and cranny of society. Ephesians 2, and God has made you a masterpiece to play a role in the mission to carry the fullness of Jesus into every crack and cranny of society. And guess what? You can't do that. You can't be a missionary to carry the fullness if you don't have it inside yourself. We move on to Ephesians 4. It actually goes on to 4:6. We won't go all the way to 16. Church leaders like to stop. Christ himself, so Jesus himself, gave out gifts to equip his people for works of service. A lot of times, pastors like to stop right there. Ooh, our role is to equip others. Jesus gives us gifts. We got to equip others into gifts. If we keep reading, that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Look at the completion of the circuit. Why does Jesus give us unique gifts? So that we can participate in his mission, aiming toward the end of reaching the full measure of the fullness of Christ. And here's the paradox. We can't have, in Ephesians 3, the fullness of Jesus fully mature in us if we aren't at the same time pouring out to others. I get the benefit of working with a guy named Bob Buford. Bob wrote the book Halftime a number of years ago. He's about 80 years old now. And he has on his desk a picture of a vase. And all it says is poured in, poured out. And if you ask Bob, what's the meaning of this picture? Here's what Bob will tell you. At the end of life, there's only two questions that are going to matter when you stand in front of Jesus or those that are being judged. Question number one, what did you do about who Jesus said he is? That's poured in. Did you accept Jesus and work on the fullness of Jesus in you being poured in? That's what Ephesians 3 is talking about, being poured in with the fullness. Poured out? The second question, what did you do with what he gave you to work with? If we're to carry the fullness of Jesus into all crack, every crack and cranny of society, we've got to be poured out to carry the fullness. Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, if you just watch the rest of the end of 4, all of 5 actually, interestingly enough, it's a whole series of be, do, be, do, be, do. Be compassionate, do this. Be humble, do this. And then Paul all of a sudden pauses and says, and make the most of every opportunity. For what purpose? Be, do, be, do, be, do, but be a witness in carrying things to every corner of society with your witness of what you're doing when you go there. Historians will say, Oz Guinness is probably one of the best theologians on calling. He's got a book called The Call. And Oz coached me early on when I was writing a book on calling, and the question he asked me when I was getting started was, are you just going to write another self-help book on calling, you know, to fuel people's narcissism, or are you going to really come at this biblically? Which the reason it took me 5 years on this book was to take really seriously having a strong theological underpinning, but also a historical context. Oz taught me two things that historically the idea of a primary calling and a secondary calling. A primary calling being those things that are common and shared, all Christians, all the time, everywhere. It unites all of us in this room, our primary calling. Let's boil it down to discipleship. We are all called to be disciples, with the fullness of Jesus in us. That's the poured in. Jesus' number one command to us, go and make disciples. We're to be poured out and carry the fullness to other people. Where? Wherever we are. Be disciples, be, who make disciples, do, wherever we are in the mission field where we are. That is a primary calling. You don't have to go discover it. It's already given to us. Be disciples who make disciples where we are. Now, the issue of how we engage it is secondary calling. At the same time, Ephesians 2:10, Psalm 139, multiple places tell us that we are God's unique handiwork, different from everyone else. I have a unique set of gifts different than anyone in this room. You have a different set of gifts. You have a different set of gifts. God gives everybody a unique set of gifts for what purpose? To play our unique part in carrying the fullness into every corner of society. Cotton Mather was a Puritan minister in the 1600s, did a pretty fiery sermon on this, actually, the primary secondary calling. And here's what he said. Think of a rowboat with two oars, and you're the person in the boat rowing with two oars. There's only three things you can do with the oars. You can leave both oars out of the water. And what happens if you leave both oars out of the water? Okay. If we just stop moving, that would be better than what happens. What happens is we drift with society. We become like our surroundings. We think like our surroundings. We do what our surroundings do. We don't put our oars in the water. They're like grounding things for us. We'll just float with society without either oar in the water. What happens if you put one oar in the water? Just one. Circles. That's called getting stuck. What happens when we get stuck? Frustrated, restless, discontent. Third option is to put both oars in the water. Both meaning primary calling, secondary calling. Be a disciple who makes disciples where I am. Unique calling. I'm uniquely made with a specific purpose where I can be most effective in walking in it. And the two work in harmony with one another. The one that's the calling that's common, but then specific. On our unique calling, the thing about unique calling, we can apply this idea of be, do, go to primary calling separate from secondary calling. So in our unique or our secondary calling, each of us are unique, as I said. Most often, there's some unique context or focus for each one of us that's unique to us. I want you to think about our lives being like a story, a narrative and story. I'm getting the benefit right now. I'm doing a podcast on calling where I'm interviewing every week a different leader. A lot of them are names you would know, but their backstory you don't know. So if I could tell you story out of story right now, I could name a name and you've got a picture of what they do. But what you don't have is their core identity, their unique identity of who they're created to be. You see what they do, and so often we become known by what we do. But the narrative of our story, if you think of your story, your life is like a book with a story. I can go back to when I was 5 years old, and I would sit in the living room with a toolbox at age five. I would take the table apart, the coffee table, and put it back together. Take it apart, put it back together. As if I was going to do it better than the person that designed it. The traits of an engineer started to come out. For some reason, at that point, and I can't even tell you why. I guess now I can. I couldn't at the time. I wanted to be an architect somewhere between age 7 and 12. And the funny thing is, I couldn't draw. I really couldn't draw. And I wanted to be an architect. At age 12, I was sitting in the back of class, and the teacher went to a chalkboard, started drawing an atom. He drew protons and neutrons and these electrons flying around the outside. And I was sitting in the back of the room. This is 38, 39 years ago, and I remember it like it was yesterday. I don't even remember the teacher's name, but I remember him drawing. And I was mesmerized. How could a person draw a picture of something they'd never seen and know so much about something they'd never seen? I went home that day and told my parents I want to be a nuclear physicist. And it had nothing to do with wanting to be a nuclear physicist. It really was something happened on that whiteboard that tapped into my core identity. And here's the link I want to give you. In retrospect, this is the benefit of our lives are like a book that we can look back at. There is a total connection between wanting to be an architect and what happened with the atom. My core identity at this point, the way I understand it, what I do in my core, I'm a futurist. I see a picture. I create pictures of future opportunities. This year's conference theme, Becoming Five, was a vision birthed 2.5 years ago in the mind. That's what I do. That's my core identity, is creating a picture in the future today. Think about what an architect does. An architect takes a blank piece of paper, and they take some idea and put a vision for a future possibility down on paper. I wanted to be an architect not because I could draw, but because it tapped into something in my soul about taking a blank piece of paper and creating a picture out of it. What did that teacher do the day that I said I want to be a nuclear physicist? He took a blank piece of paper and drew a picture of something that had never been seen. Is this making sense? That our core identity carries with us through life. So what I started to say, these interviews I'm doing with national leaders right now, we know people for what they do, but if you go back and look at their narratives from the time they're five until what they're doing now, even though they might do 20 or 30 different things, there's a connection to the core identity piece of who they're uniquely made to be. You can come up with a set of words. My words and my core identity are what I would say is envisaging opportunity. Envisaging means to create an image or a picture of a future possibility. What I'm made to do is create images or pictures of future things. What you can do in calling, what all of us can do, the stories that have already been written in our lives, you can look back your whole life, every job you've had, every award you've won. You can look at jobs, good and bad, what was good, what was bad, and you will find the clues to your true identity. And what you're going to find is that some of the doing you've done totally taps into who you're created to be. Some of your doing doesn't tap into who you were created to be. What do you think happens when you have a job that doesn't tap into who you're created to be? Not very happy. One of the best ways for us to figure out who we're created to be is to look back at the story. Everything you need to know is in your past. I'll promise you, you don't have to look to the future. You don't even have to look real hard at today. All you have to do is look back to get the story of who you're created to be, because it's embedded in your story. I would say we've got to be careful, depending on different people's theologies. Oz Guinness would introduce the idea of two different distortions that he says. There was a Catholic distortion that happened where you had priests and everybody else. And we've carried that on to today. We've made this separation between, I'll say, the sacred and the laity in the context of leadership. And that's not biblical. It's not a context and calling that's biblical where we separate it out. Along comes the Reformation, and up until the Reformation, whatever work or vocation you had was sacred. Life is a worship. What we do for a living is treated as sacred. Along comes the Reformation, and we make this distinction between there's a sacred and secular divide that's been artificially created, where all of a sudden work is separate from the sacred work that God does. And what we've got to keep our eye on in this idea of calling is all of life is sacred. Our calling is sacred. Our work is sacred. Engaging calling is not just for a few select people. I would suggest very strongly that the book of Ephesians was not written to a few church leaders. The mapping in Ephesians is the entire body in Ephesus. And here's the thing that's just really been convicting for me. If you go back to Ephesians 4, Jesus himself, our founder, gave the gifts that we might be built up and it says until we reach the full maturity. What happens if half the body of Christ doesn't engage their gifting? Or 25%? The consequences of the body of Christ not engaging their giftedness is not limited to the person. The consequence of the body of Christ not engaging their gifting impacts the whole church. Basically, it's a promise that the church, our local churches, can't reach their full maturity of unity in Christ without everybody engaging their giftedness. Every person who doesn't is bringing the boat's floating lower. We're bringing it down if everyone's not engaging. Is that making sense?
All right, so just as an overview of what we've been talking about, of the calling framework, and I think you have this on the handouts in front of you, we have three pieces of primary or common calling. And remember, this is for all Christians everywhere, all the time. So we have a core identity, and as Todd mentioned before, that core identity is, I'm a disciple of Jesus seeking to have his fullness maturing in me. The core mission is the Great Commission. It carries Jesus' fullness to others, making disciples. And the core position begins with where we are. So the basis of primary calling is the three questions. Who am I created to be? What am I created to do? Where am I created to go? And the core identity is very simple, but it's very profound. It's child and disciple. And remember that this is foundational. Without this piece, without this oar in the water, personal calling and the uniqueness of our calling will make a lot less sense. The primary or common calling in terms of our core mission is this. It's to make disciples. It's to draw people to that fullness of Christ. And as Todd mentioned before, it's the poured in, poured out. It's the idea of overflow and who we have uniquely been created to be, who we are created to be in God, his child and his disciple will naturally overflow into our mission. Now, the core position, it starts with where we are. Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples, and that's certainly the case. But see this kind of position not only as physical location, but also as relational networks, right? It's going to be the people that you know and the people that they know, your family and friends and those kinds of things. So here's the question. If you want a good start for God's will in your life, this is a great place to begin. We are to be disciples who make disciples where we are. And if we can plug into that thought and let that be the foundation of activity, the foundation of pursuit, we'll have a great, great starting point. So now we're talking about secondary or unique calling in the B2Go framework. So the idea is, what is your unique identity? Your unique identity in who God has made you to be. I am uniquely made. The do is to do good works and deeds. So what is your unique mission? How do you fit into the mosaic of God's purpose in the earth in this generation? And the go framework is, where can you be most effective? What is your unique position in the context of secondary or unique calling? At this point, I'm going to turn back over to Todd to walk us through the pieces. And I think he's going to use himself as an example to get us going.
Because it's a journey over a lifetime, I was challenged, I'll just tell you in my story, about 8 years ago now, Bob Buford, who wrote the book Halftime, wanted me to do some work with him, and he was lobbying me to do even 20% time work with him. And so he asked me this, or he made this statement. He said, I want you to be 100% in your sweet spot for the 20% of your time you work for me, the day out of the week. I don't want you to do anything that's not in your sweet spot. And I'm going to tell you three simultaneous emotions happen. The first was, yes, I don't have to book travel. I don't have to file travel receipts. I'm thinking I just get to do only what I'm good at. Now I want you to think, if somebody said that to you, you can have a job that is 100% in your sweet spot. Yes. But the second emotion was, how would I know? Like, how does he hold me accountable to that? Like, and I have responsibility high in my strength finder, so it's like, oh my goodness, I don't know how I would even be held accountable. And then immediately the third emotion, why in the world am I getting so excited that 20% of my time is going to be in my sweet spot? It's like, ugh. That's what actually put me on the journey to trying to discover this. And I'm going to tell you, I've been a student for 8 years of trying to discover with more clarity my own calling. And I have a whole lot more clarity today than I had 8 years ago. So it is a journey. If our life is a book and all the clues are there and we have to unpack them, then it's going to take time. Part of why we've introduced this Be Do Go framework is to give a framework that can be used for the rest of life, tied theologically to a basis. Now, with that said, when people are just getting started on it, I like to keep it really simple. That's why these one word things. Just assume that the first time you take pen and fill in a blank, I'm uniquely made to, or my unique identity is, do it in pencil. Just acknowledge that the first time you write it down, it's going to change. I promise you. Mine's changed in 8 years. In the beginning, it would change dramatically. Now I just kind of tweak it's changing. But here's how I live my life at this point. If our lives are a book and everything in our story is a clue and everything that happens, when you walk out of here and go to the next session, it's an experiment. It's a laboratory. The experiences you have and what gets you excited, the conversations you get in and cause you to get excited or to avoid, those are all clues into filling in these blanks. And what you need to do is put yourself in the position of being an investigator of your own life. That's what I did 8 years ago. I said, I am going to become, my life is a mystery. My calling is a mystery. I'm going to become a mystery investigator. I'm going to see my life and the story of my life as a mystery novel to be solved. And so now I'll look back at experiences. When I gave the example of the architect to the nuclear engineer, I had no idea that at the time. It's not until I go back and I look and I say, I remember when that happened. Now, why did that get me so excited? Why did I want to be? That's being an investigator. One of the very best exercises you can use in calling, if all you did coming out of here was commit yourself to make a list of what we call I remember whens. If you will simply journal a list of I remember when, and I'm not talking the I remember when I drove to the grocery store, but the things, no kidding, in life. I remember when John Smith said to me, you can do it. You can do it. You're going to be able to do it. Every one of those things that are the more profound I remember whens, they're like gold for giving you clues into your unique identity. I do a process with people called life planning, and life planning is the idea that your life's a book, and all it is facilitating helping people see the story in their life. 100% of the people I've done life planning on, this work, it's there. The clues are embedded in the story of their lives. And when they do the I remember whens, they can make the list of the I remember whens, and it answers the question of identity just by getting under the surface of what those I remember whens are. Now, with that said, unique identity, if you wanted to take your first kind of rough approximation of unique identity for you, there's two different tools that I like to use with people. If you go back to Ephesians, in Ephesians 4, when Jesus says, I gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be shepherds, some evangelists, some teachers. Here's what's really interesting about those five gifts. Okay, if we were all going to start a company together today, I don't even care what company it is. If we were to say, what gift mixes do we have to have? We'd say, ooh, we need a leader. We need a marketing person. We need a communications person. We need some people who are technicians to do whatever it is we do. And here's what's interesting. If you take the five gifts in Ephesians, an apostle is a pioneer, starter, entrepreneur. Think of the Apostle Paul. They're a starter. A prophet is a truth bearer, proclaimer, proclaim the truth. The teacher bridges the truth and the theory to the practice. If you just made a list of all those characteristics that are embedded in the five, everything we need to start a company is there. So what I would recommend you do is just start with those five gifts. If you don't like the names, if you don't like apostle, just say entrepreneur for now. If you don't like prophet, then say truth bearer. or proclaimer. And start with as simple as which of those five or the characteristics under the five would you latch on to? Now, here's an example for five people that you know, just using it this way. If I said Paul even calls himself out as an apostle. We think of as Paul as a church planter, a starter, a pioneer. Use whatever word you want. Paul, a church planter, or Paul, a starter, or Paul, an apostle. If I say to you, Billy Graham, is there anyone who wouldn't say evangelist? If I say to you, Mother Teresa, shepherd. If I say to you, Martin Luther King, prophet. If I say to you, Beth Moore, teacher. Okay. Now, these are nice and pure to the five. It might be that your word is some combination of the characteristics under that. But my encouragement to you on unique identity is don't complicate it too much. Like for your first cut at getting something down, mine, the best articulation I would do of my core identity, I'm like an entrepreneurial engineer. That whole engineer thing, but the entrepreneurial part, there's elements of entrepreneur, apostle, and there's elements of engineer that are mine. So I just tell, it doesn't even have to mean anything to anybody else. It means something to me. I'm an entrepreneurial engineer. Is that my core identity? So don't get hung up the first time. Do the I remember when exercise, and then just take a stab at putting a word down on paper. The way Paul starts the book of Ephesians, the way he starts other books, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. I would encourage you to write that blank down. Put your name, Bill, a blank of Christ Jesus. What's your word? What word do you put in? Your name, a blank of Christ Jesus. Now, if you want to say of Christ Jesus, it's a missionary of Christ Jesus. It's a sent one of Christ Jesus. What's the core identity that is sent with you across all domains of life? It's evident in your family. It's evident in your church. It's evident in your work. It's evident in your community. That's the thing about core identity. You cannot turn it off. It's a light switch that's on. Now, your doing, you can turn on and off. But the core identity of B, it's always there with you. The entrepreneurial part for me, if I am riding on my lawnmower, I'm designing a new thing. If I'm wrestling with a family situation, it has a very entrepreneurial solution. If I'm doing work at church, it's entrepreneurial. I can't turn the entrepreneurial thing off. I physically can't turn it off. Your core identity, you can't turn off. If you're starting to think your core identity word is something that you actually can turn on and off, then it's probably not your core identity. You can't turn it off. Okay? I'm going to go ahead and pause. Are there any questions on core identity element before we move on? Yes. The question was, does your core identity change with time, with your circumstances, is somewhat the question, age and different things. I would say that our do and our go absolutely change. Our be, I think, stays with you your whole life. I can't tell you how many interviews. I've interviewed over 100 people as part of writing this book and now the podcast we're doing. And the core identity just does not leave people. It's there at age 5. It's there at age 10. It's there at age 20. You just have to discover it. It's there, and I don't think it changes. What you do absolutely adjusts to the season, to the where you're at, and the go especially. I think in go there's several different rhythms. There's rhythms of life. I did an interview with a deputy mayor of a very large city, and she was recruited to be the deputy mayor. She really wanted to do it. She had two young kids at home in elementary school. And she said to the mayor who was recruiting her, I think this is my dream job. It fits my core identity. It fits what I want to do. But it's a non-negotiable in the season of life I'm in. I want to put my two kids on the bus in the morning, and I want to be at the door when they get home in the afternoon. And that means I'm only available from 9 in the morning till 2:30 in the afternoon. And the deputy mayor said, I understand. How about you do that and be home with your kids till 6 or 7 with dinner, and there's some amount of evening things that need to be done. We'll adjust your schedule to fit the rhythm of where you are in life. But that's part of, I think, the go, is that there's absolutely rhythms and seasons of life, age, kids, where we might not even be functioning in our sweet spot necessarily because of it, but sometimes we can actually make the adjustment and still be in the sweet spot. Does that make sense? All right, my unique mission then, moving on to the next one, which is our do. This would be the good works and deeds from Ephesians 2:10. I would suggest that you can also boil this down. If anyone's familiar with Will Mancini, Will Church Unique, Oxano, he's here speaking. He does a thing called the ING exercise. It's a two-word exercise where you take two words, and the first word you make end in ING. So it has to have an action to it. And what you do is, for yourself, you pick two words that describe the action-oriented part of you, the doing part of you. This is where, when I was talking earlier, envisaging opportunity are my two words of core mission, actually, or of unique mission. But finding, you know, being able to boil down to a word or two where we're at. Now, I think pretty strongly from the different people I've interviewed and things I've done, this is where our passions and our burdens come in, where core identity is about the DNA of the strengths that God gives us. What we do is, I think, very much shaped by the burdens and passions of the heart. Okay? Now, the envisaging opportunity part, envisaging is a carryover of my unique identity. The opportunity piece, I am just passionate about opportunity. Like, the name Exponential, the curve that goes up, the reason for that name, I just get excited seeing a curve that goes up. Like, seriously, like I'm getting excited right now thinking about the 4 to 10 that Dave talked about yesterday. So I get really passionate. Now, here's the problem. I can get into a conversation with somebody about a franchise for something having nothing to do with church, and I get excited. I'm a friend of the oldest operating tattoo shop in the world, 700 years old. That's the tattoos I have in Jerusalem. And I can't not think about, I want to bring that family from Jerusalem to the United States, and I want to start tattoo franchises all over America, because think of what kind of franchise you could have if you had the oldest operating tattoo shop in the world. They're 700 years old. And I can bring the franchise here and have it in every city of America. And all of a sudden, it's an opportunity I'm passionate about. I can sit and daydream about it. Now, burden, in my particular case, my biggest burden is missed opportunity. It's actually the flip side. It's missing out on a good opportunity. So it's taken me, like I said, 8 years of being an investigator to be able to articulate at this point that I'm opportunity is really what I'm passionate and burdened. I would suggest to you, it's not as much work as you think to put on that investigator hat and get at the pulse of your passion and your burden. And I would just encourage you, do the one or two word exercise again. My unique role is fill in the blank. Fill it in with something that's at the core of your passion and burden. Now, if we move on to our examples of the same people, if we think about what was Paul's unique mission, he tells us, he actually gives us his purpose in Scripture, to preach the mystery of Jesus and start new churches. He gives us, to preach the gospel was his mission of doing. If we think Billy Graham, call people into repentance and new life in Jesus. His mission wasn't actually the preaching, it was to think of how every sermon ended. It's to call people into a relationship with Jesus in repentance. Mother Teresa, sacrificially serving spiritual and physical needs. Martin Luther King, proclaiming God's truth for racial equality. Beth Moore, encouraging people to come to know and love Jesus through the study of Scripture. Each of us can put a simple thing on that as a starting point. All right, unique position. We don't have to think a unique position as actually physically going around the world. Here's what I want you to think about. If our primary or core calling is to be a disciple who makes disciples where I am, we all have a mission field where we are. I've got an exercise in the book More to identify what your current mission field is. I promise you that everyone in this room already right now has over 150 relationships of a mission field around you. And you just have to start thinking about what they are. There's a where I am mission field. Now, when we think about going somewhere else physically, for what purpose does God send us somewhere else? To do primary calling, to create a new local mission field where I can be a disciple who makes disciples where I am. The glamour of being called around the world or packing my bags and going somewhere else, it wears off immediately because the purpose of God sending us somewhere else is for our primary calling to create a new mission field where we can be a disciple who makes disciples where we are. So what we have to do is blow up the paradigm that to live your calling doesn't mean you're going somewhere else. In fact, for most of us, our mission field is right where we are. We don't have to go anywhere. Now, I will say within the mission field we're in, we've got a few minutes left, the elements that I would encourage you to think of the go part of your unique calling more from a compatibility standpoint, a compatibility of fit with where you would be. Okay? And here's what I mean by that. The first dimension of compatibility is your personal values. Each of us have personal values that shape how we do everything we do. Peter Drucker, the father of modern management, said over and over, one of the biggest causes of job discontent is when your personal values are misaligned with the organization's values where you work. Now, you might be working in an organization right now where your values are misfit. That's okay. And here's why. If you're a mystery investigator into your life, there is no better clarity you're going to get than looking at the jobs that you've had and that you have now where there's a misfit. It's a gift. You can immediately identify where your values misfits are. In fact, if you want to get one way of getting your hands around your values, make a list of every job you've ever had and rank it on, this was the best job I ever had, but force yourself to say why. And I'm almost going to promise you that it wasn't because of what you were doing. It was because of the value alignment, values between your personal values and the organization's. Now, at the same time, where's there a disconnect? The jobs that are the worst jobs we've had might not be because of what we were doing. It might be because there's a values disconnect. The second dimension of compatibility is what I would call a role compatibility. Some of us are made to be the head person or a leader of the organization. Some are made to be, my wife and I are opposites. I'm just wired to lead something. My wife is wired to be the person behind the scenes that's making everything happen. So if you just think of that simple example, there is a compatibility that the way we are naturally wired gives us a fit into different roles. The third dimension we talked about, rhythms of life, the deputy mayor example I gave you, in your life right now, there are realities. I didn't make it to Exponential West. I had a blood clot from my ankle to above my knee for 6 months. Well, that's a rhythm of life that affects the ability. It was your question. It's a health issue that keeps you from doing things. We all have rhythms. You might have young kids, and it means I need to function differently while the kids are young. And then the fourth dimension of compatibility is what I would call work environment. Some people are organized or are wired for fast and chaotic, multiple things happening at once. That's unfortunately me. I can't function linearly one thing at a time. I need like six things happening, simultaneous decisions, and chaos. As soon as you start bringing order to my life, then I'm unorderly. Like, then I'm getting out of sorts. But then there's other people, my wife again, okay, she needs order. Like, it needs to be structured. It needs to be linear. So in a work environment, just think about the different jobs you've had. You could absolutely be at a place that has the values line up, that has a rhythm that fits you, that has the role you need, and just the work environment itself might be a misfit. So what I like to do is in the compatibility of go, look at those four dimensions of compatibility to just assess yourself on where you fit on those things. Now, if we jump, and we're going to end here, on the unique examples of people, let's go back to Paul. Paul's go was amongst the Gentiles. So again, in thinking, go doesn't physically have to be halfway around the world. It might be to a people group. It might be to a specific cause. It might be to a specific organization. Paul's was to the Gentiles. Billy Graham, amongst spiritual seekers in large stadiums in strategic cities. Now, that wasn't how, this is back to your question. When Billy Graham started, he wasn't in large stadiums in big strategic cities. But eventually, his position of go was, why very large cities? Because they had very large stadiums. I mean, it was really kind of that way. Let's get the biggest stadium that we can get for revival. Mother Teresa, amongst the poorest of the poor. So again, she doesn't have to go halfway around the world. It's where she is amongst the poorest of the poor. Martin Luther King, amongst a racially divided nation. And Beth Moore, amongst people desiring a deeper walk with Jesus. If you think Beth Moore, she's not as much to seekers, spiritual seekers, as it is building up believers. So it's kind of a refinement on the go. Okay? All right. I want to honor your time. So what we're going to do, we were right to the end where we were going to do question and answer. So anyone who wants to stay and do some question and answer, it'll be eaten into the break time, but we want to honor letting you go on time. So, but if anyone wants to stay, we've got some time to talk and do some question and answer. Thanks for coming.